just want an army full of people with that on their lock screen because they matter. They are important to God. We are we. Everybody say, we are we. They are they. And they matter. They are the reason we go into the night. There are so many people who are so stuck and trapped in darkness that they don't even know it. It's been so dark for so long, they don't realize the light is missing. Do you understand this? It's been so dark for so long, they don't know that anything is wrong. And it is for you and I to get out of our chairs on Sunday mornings and to go into the night. Last week, we attacked fear. And I want to take another Sunday and just bring this message to you. Now, full disclosure, so much of this message was inspired by a section of a book called Crash the Chatterbox that our music team is reading. But hey, here's the thing. I am not above putting somebody else's bullet in my gun and pulling the trigger. So a lot of this is someone else's bullet. They put this message together. I've tailored it for us because I'm not above shooting somebody else's bullet. If God wants to say it to our church, we're going to say it. So if you guys want to grab that book, you absolutely can. It's incredible. But turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 18. There's some characters in this story that we need to be familiar with. We got this guy. Move this. We got this guy named Ahab, and he's a king and like a general overall pansy pretty much. He's not a very strong guy. He's got this wife named Jezebel. So we have Ahab, who's the king of Israel. His wife is the queen. Her name is Jezebel. She's a sketchy character. You don't name your kid Jezebel. I'm sure you've never heard a girl like, oh, hey, baby Jezebel. It's just not a name that you give people. Because she just wasn't like a very good character in the story of the Bible. So we have Ahab, we have Jezebel, we have this guy who is a Mesopotamian fertility god. His name is Baal, and a lot of pagan Mesopotamian cultures worship this god of fertility named Baal. Then we have this guy named Elijah. I got five characters for you, so hang with me. This guy named Elijah, who is like, he's God's dude. Like, he's the guy, pound for pound, the best fighter on the planet. Like, you can't touch him. He's a stud. And then he serves a guy or a god named Yahweh, who is the God. Like, Yahweh, he is God, is what they say at the end of this passage. But we have five main players here. Ahab, bad. Jezebel, bad. Baal, bad. Elijah, hero. Yahweh, the hero of forever. So it's like 3 versus 2. Are we on this? And in fact, at some point in this story, the bad guys get like hundreds of people on their team. Like, just nasty prophets, nasty boys. You don't want to know them. So we find ourselves in this story, and there's about to be a showdown. This is like, I just realized last night that I will be on an airplane, maybe flying over the North Pole, when Mayweather and Pacquiao are fighting, and it made me really sad because I really want to watch that fight. But it's pay-per-view. I thought, oh, I'll just get internet on the airplane, and I'll watch Mayweather beat Pac-Man. I thought that would get more of a reaction than that. But anyway, yeah, I just watched Mayweather, and then I realized I can't do that. But here, this is like, what we're about to step into, this story is like Pacquiao-Mayweather. Like, this is like the two ultimate fighters who are on the planet. People have been waiting for this showdown for a while. There's been a drought in the land. I'm sorry I'm giving you so much background, but we need to understand what's going on. There's been a drought in the land. The nation of Israel was not being good. They were acting terribly. So God sent a drought through into the land. He used this guy Elijah to prophesy this drought, that it would come. So people know who Elijah is. They know that what he says matters. So there's a drought. Jezebel's mad. It's like, I don't like this Elijah guy. He keeps calling us out, telling us we need to serve God, but I serve Baal. She's really mad. So they have this showdown at a place called Mount Carmel. It's not like Candy Crush. It sounds delicious. If there was a mountain made of caramel, I would go there because I like caramel. But it is, in fact, not. It is made out of rocks like every other mountain on earth. There's a place called Mount Carmel. So here's the stakes. Jezebel and Ahab and the prophets of Baal, they have this showdown. They go, all right, here's what's going to happen. They set up, I don't have enough time to go into it. They set up all this stuff and they go, basically they say this. Whoever's God shows up is the winner. And the losers die. Like, the stakes are pretty high. Elijah's like, done. Cool. I got no problem with that. So they do all this thing. The prophets of Baal, they're calling out to their God. Ah, he's not listening. And Elijah's kind of funny. And he's like, hey, not to be crass or anything, but he's like, hey, maybe your God's on the toilet. Like, maybe you got to shout louder because he can't hear you right now because he's doing his business. Like, just making fun of them while they're, like, wailing. And they, like, start tearing their clothes and cutting themselves, trying to get their attention, nothing. And then, you know, Elijah just walks up. He's like, all right, just get out of the way. And like, so many people watching this happen. Like, the crowd is full. Like the Las Vegas place where Pacquiao and Mayweather are fighting is just full of people, and they're just waiting, watching this. And I have to imagine that, like, as the prophets of Baal are crying out and Baal's not answering, like, all the people that had their money on Baal are, like, starting to call their bookie maybe and, like, can I change my bet? Like, this is not going well. I really need to switch this. They're all shifting over to be on Elijah's side. Elijah, I imagine Elijah just kind of strolls up, says some things, and fire comes down from heaven. And God, this huge display of who he is. And that's where we pick ourselves up. In the story, it says, 1 Kings 18:36. At the time of the offering and the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you've turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up all the water that was in the trench. Fun fact, they doused it in water just to make it harder. And God's like, I made water. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let no one, not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them. I want to see this movie. Might be kind of morbid, but I kind of want to watch that. Here's the thing, like, Instagram is, like, filled with, like, 15-second clips of Elijah just slaughtering people at this point. Like, it gets so famous. It's known. Like, people are, I'm sure, just, you know, with their phones just waiting. Fire comes down, and they're like, hashtag fire fell down. And, like, it's just going nuts. Viral in 5 seconds. And Elijah's just, like, slaughtering the prophets of Baal because that was their deal. You know, if our God doesn't show up, you can kill us. And Elijah's like, awesome, cool. Sounds good. You guys are terrible anyway. Just, like, slaughtering people. And they're just, the people start screaming, the Lord, he's God, the Lord, he's God. And I have to imagine, you know, like, Elijah riding this emotional high, like, revival's about to break out. This is what's happening right here. Like, all these people who are kind of on the fence about Yahweh, Baal, I don't know. And then the battle happens, the showdown of the century, Mayweather Pacquiao, and Baal is just smashed. And the people are, they fall on their faces, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And then, like, riding this emotional high, Elijah, like, steps into the next verses, and it picks up right here in 1 Kings 19. And it says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So basically, the message says this, I'm going to kill you. Like, the queen is heated. The king runs back to her and goes, guess what Elijah did? Like a little tattletale. Elijah did this and he killed everybody. And she goes, hey, go send him a message that he's going to be dead by this time tomorrow. So Elijah, like, what just happened? Elijah has just seen a visible demonstration of the power and the presence of God. A visible demonstration, a huge victory. He gets a message from Jezebel, yo, you're going to die. And verse 3 goes like this. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Like, that's not the way I expected the verse after that to go. Right? Like, you would think that she would, if it was me, I would think that the queen, she writes me a letter, I'm going to kill you. And I'll be like, duh, God just sent fire down from heaven. Bring it on. Do whatever you want. You can't touch me. This is kind of an into the night moment for Elijah, isn't it? These people who are like, who weren't sure, Baal, Yahweh, kind of this, it's this God that's been worshipped in their region for a long time. And Elijah goes into the night. He's not afraid to tackle it head on. He's not hiding somewhere. He goes and he shows up and there's a showdown. He goes into the night and the light shines. And it's this huge victory. And then Jezebel's like, you're going to die. And he runs. I've done that. I'm sure you have. Isn't it funny how quickly we can forget the power and the presence of God at work in our life? It's weird. He leaves his servant there. He himself went another day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. He asked that he might die, saying, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. What? That doesn't even make sense. Like, if you read that, if somebody was writing this book, the editor would be like, what just happened to that character? You're telling me, and you want me to believe, that he comes from this crazy emotional high, this incredible demonstration of the power and presence of God, and literally verses later, he's going, oh, I suck. Oh, kill me. They'd be like, that's terrible writing, dude. Don't do that. I don't believe that about that character. And if you think that he's afraid and he's running for his life, then it doesn't really make sense. But I want to pose this thought to you. What if he's not running for his life? What if he is running from his life? Because here's the thing. Sometimes the pressure of victory is much more draining than the frustration of defeat. Right? Sometimes the pressure of victory. Here's how this voice goes in my head, if I can just tell you. We come through this huge kind of, you know, we come through a huge thing like Easter, and then the voice just starts talking. This little garden gnome. This little gnome in my garden. If you were here last week, that makes sense to you. If not, catch it on the podcast. I'll give you a quick rundown. I had a friend who was afraid of garden gnomes because his mom told him if he ate vegetables from the garden, the gnome would come alive and hurt him when he was in his bed at night. Incredible parenting. Don't ever do that. So he was deathly afraid of garden gnomes. And like that garden gnome obviously can't hurt him at all. It's a garden gnome. But he was afraid of them. So last week I asked everybody, what are the gnomes in your garden? The things that can't, they absolutely cannot hurt you at all, but you've empowered them. You are feeding that fear. So here's how this gnome in my garden works for me. After we have like a huge thing like Easter, let me just tell you what goes on. Man, that was awesome. It was like such an incredible thing. When people giving their life to the Lord, people serving for the first time, record attendance numbers, standing room only both services, the team outside, shattering records for attendance for kids. Now everybody expects you to win every time. Everybody thinks you're Rocky, but only you know how close you are that if you took one more punch, you really would be knocked out. Like you're the only one who really knows that if something were to happen, this whole entire house of cards will come crashing down on your friends, your family, the people you care about. That's how that voice works, isn't it? That's how that gnome starts talking in your garden. Sometimes the pressure of victory is much more draining than the frustration of defeat. And I want to pose this thought to you. What if Elijah wasn't running for his life? What if he was running from his life? What if he knew? I mean, this is like an emotionally draining victory. Maybe some of you. You've just come through a really huge mountaintop experience, or maybe you've been riding this time with God. I'm not talking about fear. You're afraid to do things. I'm talking about that you're going into the night over and over and over again, and you're celebrating all these victories, and you're just getting emotionally tired, and you hear God say things, and you hear threats come, and then all of a sudden you're thinking, can I sustain this pace? And that gnome in your garden starts chatting it up. No, you can't. If you think of it that way, it makes sense what he would say. God, kill me now because I'm no better than my fathers. What is he saying? I wasn't any better than them. How can I sustain this pace? I'm no better than my fathers. He's not saying kill me because I'm so terrible and dreadful. Here's the thing. Elijah didn't lack courage. In fact, the rest of his story is a case study in courage. He's a very courageous person. And here's the thing I think about you and I is that we have the exact measure of courage and faith that we need on the inside of us already. I think some of you are praying the wrong prayer. You're asking God for courage. You're asking him for faith. But the exact measure of courage and faith that you need is already inside of you. Here's the thing, your courage is malnourished. Here's the tendency for me. Maybe this is the tendency for you if you kind of have a driving personality, and at times you just get tired and you want to kind of sit back on your resume, you know? Like, look what we've already done. This is cool, man. And I dance like this. You should see my dad dance. This is better. It's getting better with each generation. My kids are going to be Usher. Like, it's just coming. But it's easy for me, and the tendency and the pull and the draw for me is to sit back on my resume. But here's the thing. You can't show your enemies your resume. Resumes don't win battles. Your resume never won a victory for you. I see a church full of people who are willing to go into the night. But here's the thing. We need to learn what it looks like to stir up our faith and stir up our courage. Because that voice of fear, that little gnome in your garden, is always going to be there. It's going to be trying to chat you up as long as you want. Have you guys ever seen A Beautiful Mind? You know, at the end of the movie, John Nash, the main character, the spoiler alert, but it's 10 years later, so I don't care. Watch the movie. I'm not going to not say anything. I think 10 years is the limit for spoilers, so just get over it. Marissa dies, Austin, just so you know. At the end of season 3, Marissa dies. Oh my gosh, that's awesome. So at the end of Beautiful Mind, that he has, he sees people who are not really there his whole life. And so he's like talking to me, has relationships with them, and they're not real. And he doesn't figure it out till like halfway through his life. But at the end of the movie, he's walking, he's an old man. He refuses to take his medication because it messes with his mind. And so those things that talk to him and they're his friends and they thought they were real are still there at the end of the movie. The only thing is, they're talking and chatting. He just looks at them and winks and doesn't even listen to what they're saying. They're just there. They're just kind of around, but he is aware of what they actually are. He is aware that that's just a gnome in his garden. He's aware that that thing actually has no power over him. It's not real. And you and I, we have to learn what it looks like to stir up our faith. You know what? Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." And we quote that second verse, 2 Timothy 1:7, often. God didn't give me a spirit of fear, but power and love. But that's the middle of the sentence. Paul starts it this way. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. This is why I can say with full authority, I believe, that the exact measure of courage and faith that you need is already in you. We just need to fan that gift into a flame. I didn't tell you this. My message is titled, Get Up and Eat. It's a good thing I'm not God. We're going to jump back into this Elijah story. It's a good thing that I'm not God. Because after Elijah prays this prayer, if I'm God, I'm going, okay, like, hey, bro, you're the prophet. And so, like, we're kind of partners. And I just sent fire down from heaven and completely obliterated the enemy. And I've done really cool things. And now you're telling me that you want to die. So, like, okay, cool, I'll kill you. Like, that's what I would do if I was God. I'd be, like, upset. Like, bro, are you kidding me? You serious? Like, you saw what I just did, right? And then some little old queen named Jezebel says that she's going to kill you, and you get upset and freak out, and you run away, and you leave your servant. You don't even tell him where you're going. You go to this city, and then you're like, hey, man, I'm going to go grab a drink. I'll be right back, and you just leave him where he's at. And you go and lay under a tree and go, God, I want to die. Done. I'll find somebody else. Like, that's what I would do. Good thing I'm not God. I find myself saying that a lot, actually. Good thing I'm not God. Because here's what happens. 1 Kings 19:5 through 8, he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." He looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and laid down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time, touched him, said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." The angel's telling him, like, where I'm taking you, you're not strong enough. Like, eat this right now. Get up and eat. You need to be strengthened, because the way you are right now is not tough enough for you to get where I need you to go. The journey is too strong. It's too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Here's the cool thing about our God. God doesn't kill him. He cooks for him. Right? Like, if I'm God, boom, you're dead. Blow. Kill me. Awesome. You are terrible. I just, like, put a show on, and you're going, kill me. Psh, dead. God doesn't kill him. He cooks for him. And here's the cool thing. He lays the meal right next to Elijah's head where he can't miss it. Right? Like, he would arise, like, smelling this food. Like, you know when you walk into a house and somebody's cooking bacon? I don't care if you're vegetarian. You are not that day, because bacon is good. Nobody ever walked into a house and said, "Are you cooking vegetable medley?" But you walk into a house where someone's making some bacon, and you're like, "You are cooking some bacon right now. Give me some of that bacon." That's what I imagine this meal has to be like. Smells it, puts it right next to his head. He prepares the meal, sends the messenger, lays it down. All Elijah has to do is get up and eat. I'm encouraged that when God finds us in our fear, he speaks to us, not with threats of retribution, but reminders of his care and his concern. This is what God would speak to you today, and I believe if I could get this across to you this morning, this is what the Spirit of God wants to say to you this morning. Get up and eat. How do you build? How do you overcome this fear? God did everything for him. I find myself doing this often, where this is a frustrating thing. Again, I'll just have like pastor moment with you guys, pastor confession moment. Is oftentimes throughout the life of our church, there have been people that I've had the chance to be in relationship with, and people who are like, "We're with you, and pastor, we're going to do whatever you need." And I like to do everything I can. Maybe you've experienced this with employees or something. Or if you've been in ministry for 8 seconds, you know what this feels like, leading people. Is that you can do everything that you can do. You can prep the meal for them. You can lay it next to their head. You can, like, resource them. Do everything you can, but you cannot make them eat that food. There's only so much I can do as a pastor. I can't make the choices for you. I can't make the decisions for you. I can work my guts out during the week to prepare a meal for you, to serve it up as hot and fresh as I know. But there's only so much I can do. And I wonder how often God says that for us when it comes to the gnomes in our garden. Like, God's like, "Yo, I can create people with minds that can put 100 different Bible translations on your phone. I can give people the ability to create something that will, you talk into a stick and it records it on another stick, and then you push some buttons and it goes out across the whole entire world, and even if you're gone, you can still listen to it. Like, I can make you be alive at the most resourced time in the history of the church, but there's only so much I can do for you. I can't make you get up and eat." Like when we realize the meal that God has prepared for us, and what he has said about us, and the provision he has given us, and we're praying, "God, we need this, we need that, we need this," and God is just saying, "Get up and eat." I'm convinced that so many of the gnomes in your garden, their voices would be silenced if we would just be in the habit of eating what God had already prepared for us. Instead of praying, God, give me more, God, give me more, God, give me more, why don't we pray, God, make me aware of what you have laid right next to my head. And help me to see the provision that you've given me. Help me as I'm going into the night. Help me as I am struggling to maintain this level of intensity. God, as I'm trying to be one, I'm trying to lead my family. I'm trying to be a good employee. I'm trying to be a good boss. And God, it is exhausting. I want to be everything that you're calling me to be. I want to be the person that I know I could be. But God, it's exhausting. I'm not even saying you're afraid to step into that. I believe so many of you have the courage to do it, but keeping it up is exhausting you. When was the last time you got up and ate? When was the last time you filled yourself? When was the last time, as Paul said, he goes, hey, God didn't give you a spirit of fear. God didn't put that in you. He gave you a spirit of love and power and self-control. But it's for you to fan that gift into flames. God's word cannot adequately sustain you, no matter how prevalent it is around you, until you receive it within you. You coming in on Sundays, you turning on podcasts, you doing all this stuff, if all it is around you and on in the background, it cannot sustain you. You must internalize. What does that mean? What does that look like? I encourage you to start with Rise of 9. It's simple. 2 or 3 verses. And you meditate on those that day. And you eat. Get up and eat. Verse 9, I gotta fly. There he came to a cave. This is Elijah. He leaves his boy behind. So we get through verse 8, and it seems to be another high. And we seem like, okay, Elijah's all back on point, but he's really not. He just keeps running. It says, there he came to a cave, and he lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord. God asked him, what are you doing here? Why are you in this cave, man? And Elijah, he goes, I've been very jealous for the Lord. Like, I've been jealous for you, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and now they seek my life to take it. And God goes, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. The Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He repeats this question to him. I love this. And I want to push on this for a second. There were very loud things when he walked out. Earthquake, fire. God wasn't in it. God was in the wind. Soft, quiet. Crash Chatterbox, Pastor Stephen poses this thought. And I love it. And he says this. God whispers because he's near. The devil has to scream and shout and posture and yell at you because he's far from you. He can't get near you. He can't touch you. Why would God not be in the fire and the earthquake? He needed Elijah to understand that I'm whispering because I'm near you. What is Elijah saying? I'm all alone. And he whispers. And realize what he whispers. God doubles down on the question. What are you doing here, Elijah? I'm imagining God's voice inflection. What if he said this? What are you doing here? What? What? What are you doing here? Or what if God said it this way? What are you doing here? Like you, Elijah, of all people. I expect this from like the little minor prophets. But what are you doing here? Or what if he said it this way? What are you doing here? Like is this accomplishing? Is sitting in this cave having a pity party accomplishing? Anything? What are you doing here? Or what if he said it this way? What are you doing here? What I have for you is back there, where your ministry is based, where I just came through for you in a very solid way. What are you doing here? Like, what? I mean, can you imagine God having to ask Elijah this question? He asks him twice. What are you doing here, Elijah? And I know for a fact that there are people sitting in this room who, if you are honest with yourself, you know that God is asking you that question. What are you doing here? And your response may be, I want to be here. Leave me alone. Or your response may be, God, I don't want to be here. This is not where I want to be. I find myself here, but this is not where I want to be. And God continues. Verse 14, he says, I've been jealous. Lost myself. I've been jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The people of Israel forsaking your covenant, thrown down. I'm left. The Lord said, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Like Elijah answers him back with the same exact thing he said. Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Elbaal, Mahola, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. And then verse 18, he says, yet I believe 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Here's a cool thing about God. God gives him very specific instructions. Sometimes God speaks in sound bites. Go here, do this, try this, say this. Sometimes he speaks very clearly. Here's a little pro tip. If God is speaking clearly and this concisely and directly, don't ignore it, because usually it's not like that. What does he tell Elijah? Go back the way you came. Here's the thing. Some of you are going to have to confront some of the gnomes in your garden. You're going to have to go back the way you came. There's one road to the place that you got. But what we know about this story is that Elijah, when he gets there, he finds himself, or the story of Elisha really takes off. Let me ask you this question. Which Elisha will you miss if you don't go back the way you came? If you don't, right now, if you don't make the decision to confront some gnomes in your garden, knowing that it is God who will sustain you and strengthen you and take you there, because God says this, I'm leaving 7,000 people out there who haven't bowed their knee and who haven't kissed Baal. They are out there, church. If you don't want to get over garden gnomes for yourself, do it for them. Which Elisha are you going to miss because you're holed up in a cave? Which person who is going to do twice as much as you ever could do in your life are you going to miss and not have the opportunity to pour into because you're sitting in a cave having a pity party? You know what I want to do? I want to go confront anything that God ever has for me ever to confront. When I find myself in a cave, when I find myself holed up and having a pity party and listening to the gnomes in my garden and talking about I can't do this, it's too hard, it's too much. You know what often helps me? Thinking about Elisha. Where's my Elisha? Where's the person that I'm going to pour my life into? And they're going to do twice as much as I ever could do. But if I don't get out of this stupid cave, I'm never going to meet them. Get up and eat. God's prepared a meal for you. God has prepared the sustenance. He told Elijah, you're not strong enough to do this by yourself, but I've prepared this meal to strengthen you. Church, God has prepared a meal for each and every one of you. He has prepared a meal for this church to strengthen you as individuals and to strengthen us as a church to do everything we need to do in this city. And we may never see the fruition of it. Maybe it's our babies who come after us. But I believe a very strong word to you this morning. Get up and eat. Get out of your cave. There's only so much God can do. There's only so much I can do. I can prepare the meal. God can cook it up. He can serve it and sit it right next to you. But you have to be the one to get up and eat it. Can we be the kind of people who do that? I promise I'm going to prep a meal for you every week. I promise. You're going to get the best of me. But I'm not going to slice it up for you and airplane it into your mouth. Ain't nobody got time for that. It's too many of you. Can we be the kind of church who takes the commandment that Paul gives Timothy in 2 Timothy, fan into flames the gift that God has given you? I need you to know you have every bit of courage and faith that you need. I promise you, it's in you. Fan that into flames. Let's go into the night, church. They're waiting. They are waiting. Let's stand. Let's pray.